All right, so I'll sit here and ask a few questions. First one is, the title of the conference contains a subtitle, Lessons for Today from the Past. What would be one of the top lessons we as believers should take from church history in general?
In general. I think the encouragement that God will, the Lord Jesus in Matthew says, he will build his church. And I think we need to be encouraged by that. I think given the drift of our culture, which is very disturbing in many ways, obviously, for us, and the way our culture has been going in the last 50 years, the 1960s are a critical turning point, but I think that the seeds of the 60s are sown definitely all the way back in the 20s. I think the 1920s would have been the 1960s if the Great Depression had not intervened and then the Second World War. A lot of the attitudes of the 1920s, the kind of revolt against Victorian morality and the Victorian Christianity comes to the fore in the 60s, but it's there in the 20s. And but the 60s has been a critical turning point. So my generation, boomers, and there's been a loss of respect for the gospel, a loss of respect for the life of the church, and so on. And I don't need to detail any of that for you. You can see that all very clearly. And it can be very discouraging. But I think what we have to see, number one, God has promised to build his church in every generation. He is doing that in our midst. There are signs of great encouragement. At Southern, I'm amazed at the sort of young men and women that God is sending us. This year we have close to 5,000 students. And the quality of men, it's just deeply encouraging. And then we also have to have a global vision. You know, in 1900 there were hardly any believers in Korea. Probably South Korea now is 40% professing Christian. Places like Zambia, where some of you may know the name Conrad Babewe, known as the Spurgeon of Africa, 25% evangelical. There are some remarkable things that are taking place. They're not taking place necessarily in the West, but they are taking place around the world. And we need to have that global vision. The church doesn't simply consist of the West and North America. And I think for far too long we thought that. When I was taught church history, I was taught church history from a Western perspective. And my problem has been in the last probably 15 years, actually probably 20 years, I've had to try to teach myself other parts of church history. And it's enormous. And what I've tried to do is I've tried to teach myself about the history of the church in China. I'm limited because I don't read Chinese and so on. But it's driven home for me. Well, China, in 1949, all of the missionaries were kicked out. All, any missioner, any Chinese believer, there were about 1 million who was linked with the West, was arrested or imprisoned. Very few Chinese believers didn't have links to the West. The missionaries were all Western. One of the great men was Wong Mindao. I don't know if any of you have heard of Wong Mindao. He had no Western connections. He was free to preach in Beijing or Peking for 6 more years. He was still preaching in 55 during the communist regime. And then he was finally arrested. And today, how many believers are there in China? At a conservative estimate, 50 million, with no Western missionaries. At a liberal estimate, maybe upwards of 75 to 100 million. If that continues, it's hard for us to believe it. If that continues, it's quite possible that China will become one of the major evangelistic church-sending nations. I often think about, given my father's background being Muslim, who is going to reach the Muslims. It's very difficult for us as Westerners to reach them. Maybe it'll be the Chinese believers who don't have the kind of historical baggage that we have. And that has to encourage us. I mean, as I say, we can be very discouraged by our culture. It's not simply our culture that God's interested in. But even in our culture, I'm involved in a small school in Ireland, in a place called Cork. 25, 30 years ago, there was one major evangelical church, about 25 believers. That church began to pray for revival, for blessing. There are now 8 churches, 400 baptized believers. They've come out of Roman Catholicism, secularism. They're not transfer. It's none of it's transfer growth. There's no other churches to transfer into. I go over there regularly. I remember being encouraged. A woman came up to me. She was in her 80s. She was a Roman Catholic nun. She was in a secluded nunnery. Somehow she got listening to, I think it was Dobson. I don't know how she got listening to Dobson on the radio and got converted. And you just realize, in that similar setting, I was speaking to a man. He is the head forester of the Duchy of Cornwall. Anybody know who the Duke of Cornwall is? It's Prince Charles. And he was telling me, he meets with Prince Charles regularly. He was telling me about 3 years ago, he had to ask, because he's a lay preacher, and he was going to take 2 weeks of lay preaching in a number of churches. So he had to ask his Prince Charles, for 2 weeks holiday that was over and above his normal holiday. And so Charles said to him, so well, why is this? Well, he said, as you may know, and maybe you don't know, I say, I'm a lay preacher, I preach the gospel. And he shared the gospel with Prince Charles. And you think, like, who could ever reach these people? And it's just so encouraging. And I think that to me, one of the great, the Lord is building his church. He will build his church against hell, the devil, the world, and all the powers of this age. And that to me is a great lesson.
Amen. Next question. What do we know? You mentioned how you've had to kind of look at it from a different perspective, not just a Western perspective, but what do we know about the church in other areas such as Asia, North Africa, Eastern Europe during the Middle Ages, during the 500-1500 time? Was it in decline?
Yeah, the church is the main area where the church grew is the Mediterranean basin, North Africa, Europe. With the fall of the Western Roman Empire, that begins to change a little, but it's not until the advent of Islam. Islam comes out of the Saudi Peninsula. It wipes out the church in North Africa, not Egypt, but the rest of North Africa. North Africa was one of the strongest areas of the church. It wipes it out completely. And the church is really bottled up in Europe. There are some believers in Ethiopia. Ethiopia and Sudan is a very old kingdom called Aksum. They actually try to evangelize Saudi Arabia. And then there are also believers in what is now Iran, and they would be stretched. They would be stretched along what's called the Silk Road, which was a road of commerce that stretched all the way to Asia and to China. And so we do have missions in China in the 800s. And then there is a small church in India called the Martoma Church. But by and large, in the Middle Ages, the church is mostly bottled up in Europe.
Next question. How might we prepare for persecution and or revival? Is it essentially the same, or what thoughts do you have on that?
Well, I think they are different things. In terms of preparation for, I hope some of the things that you that I've been touching on here, you need to, as God's people, be in prayer, corporate prayer. And I know nothing about that area of your life as believers together, but when the church meets for prayer, if there's a set place, if there's a number of homes, you need to be there as a Christian. You need to make this a priority. And then in praying, you need to pray it is right and proper for us to pray for the needs in our lives. The Lord's Prayer: give us this day our daily bread. We need jobs. People face operations, etc. But we need to broaden. All too frequently, our prayer meetings is like a long list of, some one person said, bodily parts. You know, so-and-so's got this problem. That we need to have the vision of the kingdom, because the Lord's Prayer begins, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We need to pray for the advance of the gospel. You need to pray for that in Tallahassee and for in Florida and in America and the ends of the earth. You need to pray that wherever the gospel, faithful gospel preaching, that God would bless those churches. You need to have a Catholicity of vision. I am not ashamed to describe myself as a Catholic Christian. I say that with explanation. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I belong to that body of men and women that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout space and time. And I need to pray for the church, not just my local church, but for wherever there is gospel preaching. But most critical is you need to gather with God's people in this church when you pray. And that's very important. And then you need to pray, what the other lesson comes out like today, you need to pray that God would raise up leaders. You need to pray for your pastor and those who are in leadership here, that God would preserve them spiritually and morally. We live in a very challenging day. I've asked men older than me, men in their 80s and 90s, when they were pastors, did you see in your day the sort of moral failure among leaders that we've seen in our day among? And the answer is no, not to the extent we have. And you need to pray for the spiritual safeguarding of your leaders. The temptations in our world are... I think there has been an increase. I don't think we're experiencing persecution like, say, China and other parts of the world. But the devil, he adapts his strategy to different cultures. And the internet, which has been such a blessing in so many ways, I mean, the research I can do on the internet, I mean, what would once have taken me a week, I can do in 10 minutes. It's incredible. I can find things that I would have taken a week to find them if I'd had to consult card catalogs and so on. But on the other hand, it has been such a tool of the devil. And you need to pray for the preservation of your leaders. You need to pray for God's anointing on your leaders. I mean, that's a word that our Pentecostal brethren have taken over. We're afraid of using it. But yeah, we need men like Whitfield and Andrew Fuller. And there was a sense of the presence of God when they preached. You may have known that. I remember being at a meeting of the Together for the Gospel, and it was maybe the first or second. This is that meeting conference that takes place in Louisville, where you often have John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul's being, John Piper, and so on. And this one meeting, MacArthur had spoken, and Sproul. I mean, these are remarkable men, and there was about 4,000 there. And I remember the night. It's very vivid in me that John Piper got up to speak. And when you've got 4,000 people, you know, there's always a little buzz, and you could have heard a penny drop for an hour. And the sense of the presence of God was overwhelming. I remember at the end of the meeting, they were going to have a panel discussion, and I left. I was close to weeping. There were a number of things in my life, particularly regarding my son, and I just wanted to go and find a place just to weep. But the sense of the presence of God... we've all experienced it. We need to pray that that would happen on a regular basis in our churches, that when men and women come to our churches, there will be a sense you are now in the presence of a holy God. That passage in 1 Corinthians where it says, and they will come in and they will fall on their faces and confess God is among you. Or Hebrews 4, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder. From soul and spirit and the intents of the heart. That, I think, is what the New Testament churches were like. There was a sense of the unction of the Spirit, and as the word was preached, men and women who were sinners could not flee. They were rooted, and their lives were opened up. You need to pray for that. You need to pray for that among your leaders. So the critical issue of prayer and also for leadership... One of the most important things in my own life was spending time with a man named Jacques Alexanian, You wouldn't necessarily know him. He's a French-Canadian leader. And I used to go up, and I still do, go up to Montreal every year and teach in a French Baptist seminary. And I'd stay in Jacques' home. He was an Armenian, so similar background, Kurdish Armenian from that part of the world. And he became like a father figure to me. And he taught me critically how important leaders are in the church. And persecution's different. And I think one of the ways in which I think we need to know something of the past. We need to know how persecution happened in this country. Baptist ministers in Virginia beaten in the 1700s. Even in Puritan New England, Baptists whipped Obadiah Holmes on Boston Common. We need to know something of the early church. We need to be familiar with the persecuted church. We need to prepare ourselves mentally that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for his people has to be of such a depth that if we lose everything, we are prepared to give up everything, but not that. We need to start to think along those lines. Maybe you need to, when you talk to people who are being baptized, do you know what you're getting into? You are now publicly identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it might mean this. We don't talk about those things. I can't envisage pastors and Christian leaders, and usually in persecution, three things are attacked: church buildings, where believers gather; leadership is arrested; and the scriptures. It's very difficult to envisage, I think, here in America, martyrs, physical martyrdom. It may happen. But I think it's very easy to envisage the possibility, given what's happening, of Christian leadership being arrested. And we need to talk about that. We haven't talked about that. I think this came home to me about 10 years ago. Well, maybe less than that. We have friends who have been missionaries in Turkey among the Kurds, and about 7 or so years ago, one of their close friends, a German missionary, and two Turkish believers were martyred. Some Muslims pretended they were interested in a Bible study. They turned up one night just to kind of check out the place, and then the following day they came back and slit their throats. And the woman was back on furlough, this friend, and she said to me, I just don't know how to deal with this. Nothing has prepared me for this. And I thought, how have we failed these missionaries? We've sent them out to a Muslim country, and we never talked about that as a possibility. And I realized we had failed as a church. I guess I just thought, you know, you're in a Muslim country, this might happen. You must have thought about that. But she hadn't thought about that. And she had a real difficult time trying to process that. And maybe we need to talk about, you know, from time to time in Sunday school, people who've given their lives physically for the sake of the gospel, that it comes home to us, that this is a possibility. If you're interested, as I hope you are, in evangelizing Muslim countries and possibly sending young men and women there, you need to realize that some of them may die for the gospel. And maybe another way of cultivating that is we need to so present the Lord Jesus that love of him and love for him is even more important than our own lives.
You mentioned how we look back on even some of our heroes in church history and see some of their blind spots, areas where they went along with the culture. And you mentioned how it might be interesting to think that possibly 200 years from now, the Lord tarries, our descendants may be looking at us and thinking, how did they believe that? How did they go along with that? This is impossible to know in one sense, but you're from Canada, so maybe you can look at the American church and tell us, what are some things that you think would be possible that we should be aware of now? you can throw Canada in there too if you want to make it less.
Well, Canadian evangelicalism and American evangelicalism, it's very similar in many ways, but there are some differences. And I need to be very careful and cautious because I'm a guest in your country. Historically, your American evangelicalism has been too heavily politicized. I think you've put too much faith in political leaders. I think that there has been a thinking, if we can only elect conservative leaders, then we'll see changes. I think Ronald Reagan, for example, was a tremendous president. But nothing was done during his presidency to stop the advent of the rush of abortion. And I don't know the inner dynamics of what was going on in Congress and so on during his presidency, but why not? If he was so conservative. There are a number of great moral problems in our day. That is the great moral problem. If there was one moral problem. In the 18th century, which I've spent a lot of time studying, the big moral issue was slavery. The enslavement of Africans and the racism that went with that. The big moral problem I think that faces us in North America, we face it too, is the wholesale murder of millions, and it is happening. And what are we doing about it? And that needs to be a topic of our prayers. You need to pray that God would raise up men and women to go into law and become judges and so on, that we would have Christians in that sphere. But I think far too often we've put too much trust in politicians. And I think I see this in America in a way that we don't have it in Canada. Can I be very honest? I don't understand the racial segregation among American evangelical congregations. In Canada, there's a much healthier multiculturalism. We don't have the history. I know the history of slavery has left a horrible challenge socially for you. And the recent, riots and so on. Racism is a big issue here. We don't face that. We face other problems in Canada. But I'm always amazed at, and maybe it's the cultural milieu. I don't know. I don't know Tallahassee, and I don't know the surrounding area. But many of the congregations I speak in, how white they are, and there are a few examples I can point to that that's not the case. There's a church in New York I often speak in, North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens, and it's quite remarkable. We don't find that as much in Canada. And forgive me if I've offended. I've not meant to offend. But I think racism is a big issue, that you've got to overcome that. And the whole area of racial reconciliation, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, those barriers of race that are so important to the world are broken down. And that's a different, that's an issue that looking for as a Canadian. And then the other area too, and is America is the world power. Most powerful nation in the world. And how do you as Christians live within that context with that power and relate to that power? Canadians, we're, you sneeze and we catch the cold. And we're so deeply tied to you. And and you have to think through, what does it mean to be a Christian in a context of enormous power and wealth? How do we bear responsible witness? On the race issue, by the way, it's a very touching thing. I grew up in England as the son of an immigrant from the Middle East with black hair. I don't have black hair anymore. Brown eyes. I really stood out with my name. My birth name is Azad Michael Hakim, and my father anglicized it. And I remember going through racial slurs. And so it's something that's very much part of my background, and I hate it. The church has to be different. It has to be. And it has to be showing our culture a different way. Morally, we're in the same pickle you are. You know, we've had legal homosexual marriage for 10 years. And there is so much. When you cross that border into Canada, it looks just like the States. But there are some subtle differences, and some of them are ones that I've just touched on there.
Thanks. Words of a faithful friend. This question has a little bit more to do with you, your role as professor of biblical spirituality. What counsel might you have for someone who's in a time of personal spiritual dryness? Just how to cultivate.
I think you need to be faithful in spiritual disciplines. There are spiritual disciplines that God has given us. Prayer. Andrew Fuller once said, you know, sometimes when I go to pray, I just don't feel like praying. But as I pray, God warms my heart. A Puritan, I think it was Thomas Watson, said, when I come in from the cold, how long should I stand before the fire? Well, until I'm warm. And he argued, the point was this, he was drawing an analogy to meditation and prayer. How long should I spend in prayer until I'm warm? Well, as long as it takes. And I think for some of us, I'm speaking to myself here. I've gotten by far too often with the minimum. And we need to, I would recommend that if you can, arrange your schedule so that maybe once 3 months, you take a whole morning in prayer and maybe fasting, but find a place where you can be alone with God. Maybe once a year, a weekend, a couple of days. Maybe the Lord's Day fits that well for you. Just to take the whole day. I've taught a course in prayer, and where at the end of the course, we have a whole day of prayer in by ourselves. We spend the morning. We spend an hour together in the morning, and then the students are all by themselves. I give them some things to think about, and I can just tell by the students, we've never done this before, and they're horrified. How on earth am I going to spend a whole day with God? And I think that's important. You need to be faithful in church attendance. It's not the time to be, okay, I don't feel like going to church, I'm dry. You need to come. This is the place where the Spirit abounds when we gather together. Our forebears, we've been deeply shaped by individualism in our culture. Our Puritan forebears, put it this way, Benjamin Keats said this once, if it comes down to a choice, that I've got a choice between going to church with my brethren or spending an hour with God alone, I go to church. There's something about that corporate experience. And then for me, the Lord's table. I don't know how, again, I'm venturing here. I have no idea how often you have the Lord's table. I think we should have the Lord's Supper every week. Definitely every month. You should make a point of never missing the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a place that is designed to kindle our affections, to kindle our vows of recommitment, to kindle our thinking about our relationship to the body. And if somebody comes with me with that question, one of the things I ask is, have you been regular in taking the Lord's Supper? And you might say, that sounds kind of Roman Catholic. But that's actually very Puritan. Spurgeon wanted the Lord's Supper every week. He never got it in the church. Calvin did it too, and he never got it in the church either. But I just think we should have I think the Lord's Supper is the place where I respond to the gospel. And I think ideally, I'm not, again, I'm sticking my foot in it, I'm not in favor of altar calls. They're neither here nor me, there to me. I don't give them normally when I preach. But I do think the way we respond to the gospel is the Lord's Supper. We hear the word preached, and then in the table, we give ourselves afresh to God. And I think the Lord's Supper is critical.
All right, last question. I was going to ask if you were stranded on a desert island, what three books other than the Bible would you bring? But Jane Austen might come out in that. So we're gonna. What are some books, perhaps three or really any number of books, might you recommend or encourage us to think about reading? Maybe as a follow up to this conference, or maybe just in general to encourage our.
I'm big on biographies. I don't read much fiction anymore. I used to read a lot of fiction when I was a lot younger. I might read two or three books of fiction a year. I'm not saying I'm against it, but I read a lot of biographies. I read collections of people's letters, private letters. They tell you a lot about a person. I love, there's a biography by Faith Cook. She wrote a great biography of Lady Jane Grey, but the one I'm thinking of is William Grimshaw, Grimshaw, of Haworth, Haworth. Haworth is very well known in England. It's the second most visited literary place after Stratford-on-Avon, where Shakespeare was. Haworth is where the Bronte sisters lived. I don't like the Bronte sisters' novels. They're all, you know, Jane Eyre, Wuthering Heights. They're just grim. But when you go to Haworth, you know why. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It's bleak. And William Grimshaw came there. He was a minister. He was a godless minister. Spent most of his week drinking and drunk, and then God saved him. And when he came to Haworth, he was the minister of St. Michael and All Angels, town of about 1,200 people. The average life expectancy in the town was 27. And he came there in 1740s. 12 people took communion the first week he was there. Within 4 or 5 years, there were 6,000 to 7,000 came every Sunday. The place was filled to the rafters. They had about 3,000 or 4,000 people standing outside in the courtyard and the graveyard. And he took out a window and put a kind of a platform in, and he'd walk back and forth preaching. And what Grimshaw does for me is one of the downfalls of Canadian evangelicalism is we're wimpish. And that's why I love American evangelicalism. There's a strength of character and a forcefulness. Sometimes that's got a downside, but I love American evangelicals. You're not afraid to say what you are. And far too frequently, Canadians, because of our cultural, political context, we're more reticent. And William Grimshaw just gives me a good kick in the rear. To be forceful for Jesus, and I love that. Daniel Rowland and the Great Awakening in Wales, Ivy and Evans. So a lot of them are biographies. The first volume of The Life of Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray. It changed my life. The problem is, you know, three. I've probably got a dozen. But I love Christian biographies, and I recommend Christian biographies as ways into remarkable figures. And Lady Jane Grey, the Faith Cook one on Lady Jane Grey, is tremendous. And that kind of got me thinking, and I've just written a book called Eight Women, Their Words and Their God, about eight godly women, most of them in the 18th century. And I think that's an area that... I think that a lot of us in our world, we've forgotten is that the women that God has used in the history of the church, and their stories need to be known.
Well, thank you for taking time to answer our questions. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had. We thank you for Dr. Haken and the giftings and abilities you've given him to teach and communicate your truth through your word, as well as looking back at church history and seeing it through the lens of your word. We thank you for strengthening us. We pray that you would build us up in the faith, that we might be equipped for every good work in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.